The scripture reading today is found in the bulletin. It's taken from Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Hear this, God's word. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we pray that you would quiet within us distractions and any spirit that would war against the holiness of your call to us to pray. We pray that the thoughts of our minds and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. We pray that our hearts would be changed, our lives would increase in holiness, because we've attended to your word this morning in prayer. For we pray these things in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, prayer has been the central ingredient in the transformation of the people of God in a way to find themselves pleasing in God's sight. We know this very clearly in our look at Scripture, don't we? Do you remember the story of Annas in the narratives in the early passages in the book of Luke? She had spent her days and her nights seeking God out in prayer, and she was blessed at the end of her life with seeing the baby Jesus come into the temple to be dedicated to God. When we read the book of Acts, we have to be impressed with the fact that throughout the book of Acts, prayer was the central feature of that early church. You remember the stories. How was the new disciple chosen by the apostles? It was as a consequence of being constantly in prayer. Pentecost came about because the people of God were involved and engaged in prayer. A little bit later, the extension of the gospel through Peter to the Gentiles took place in the context of prayer. Prayer is central to the life of the church. It's our motivating experience. It's the thing that drives us to know and understand God. In fact, throughout the history of the church, prayer has been important to those saints who've gone on after the apostles. If we think of the great Martin Luther said, "I have so much business in life that unless I spend 3 hours in prayer daily, the devil gets the victory." Now, what he was referring to were the 3 hours of prayer that come to us from Judaism to our very day. That is morning prayer, afternoon prayer, and evening prayer. We also know others in the history of the church. The great founder of the modern missions movement, William Carey, said that prayer, fervent prayer, believing prayer is the heart of godliness. We increase in godliness as we pray. We increase in our understanding of God as we engage Him. The great Jonathan Edwards said that for us to ascend the holy Mount of Zion, we need to be engaged in ardent, earnest prayer in our lives. You see, saints the ages understood the centrality of prayer, and we need to understand that again in our day. Now, in a sense, I would imagine that all of you would concur with what I've just said, that we need to pray, we need to learn how to pray, we need to engage in prayer. I'm not telling you anything new. You've experienced this. You know this to be the case. But we also know that in our lives, prayer is a struggle, don't we? Prayer is hard work. Prayer engages all of what we are, body, soul, mind, spirit, and strength. In fact, in the rule of Saint Benedict, he listed prayer as one of the labors of the people of God, along with the other kinds of labors that people would physically engage in, because he understood and recognized that prayer was labor, it was earnest, it took all of what we are and all of who we are as the very people of God. And so we struggle with prayer and we wonder how it is our prayer life might become better, how it better enter into the very presence of the living God. Well, this fall, we're talking about being apprentices of Jesus. And apprentices of Jesus are those who engage in spiritual disciplines. Now, I know some of you have heard that particular phrase thrown about. Some of you have heard about spiritual disciplines, and some of you have a positive sense of it, and some of you might have even a negative sense of what spiritual disciplines are. Well, we want to talk this morning about spiritual discipline, and that is the spiritual discipline of prayer. But before we do, I'd like to offer a definition of what a spiritual discipline is. A spiritual discipline, and you can see it on the overhead, a spiritual discipline is a pedagogically motivated practice or set of practices persistently patterning a person's and or community's life in view of some purpose or purposes passionately desired. It's pedagogical. The word discipline comes from the Latin word that means to teach or means to learn. The idea of a discipline is that it is persistently engaged in. We're losing it.
I hate it.
You got me doing tech. You know you're in trouble. Oh no. Okay. I didn't want to wear this cowboy thing. But we persistently engage in prayer for some kind of purpose that we passionately hold on to. Let me try to give you an illustration of this. When I was growing up, I wanted to be a Major League Baseball player. I wanted to be the next Roberto Clemente. That was my passion, my goal in life. And so every day when the weather was nice, I would get up, I would go outside, I would take my hard rubber ball, and I would throw it against the front steps of my house. Why? So that I could practice fielding, so that I could get my body and my feet moving in a way that I could catch the baseball when it came to me. I did that persistently in my life because I was passionately committed to being a baseball player. In fact, I even threw it against the neighbor's side of the house of my neighbors until I threw it through their windows and got in trouble with everybody in the neighborhood. But spiritual discipline then is something that it's pedagogical, it's something that teaches us, it's something that engages us in certain practices, persistently patterning our lives after those practices. Well, when it comes to the spiritual discipline of prayer, I want to suggest three things this morning about this particular discipline. Firstly, from that definition, I want to identify the purpose of prayer. I want to identify the purpose of prayer. Secondly, I want to talk about the practice of prayer. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the pattern of prayer. So let me talk, first of all, about the purpose of prayer itself. The purpose of prayer, it seems to me, is to enable us to live coram Deo, to enable us to live in the presence of God, to make real in our lives what the Apostle Paul said when he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Brother Lawrence said that prayer is the earnest desire to live in the presence of God, to sense this as a reality in our lives. You see, the purpose of prayer is for us to live before God, to know that we're living before God, to experience our lives, our feelings, our emotions, the substance of our existence as those who live in the very presence of God. You remember what Jesus said before he was ascended into heaven? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." What did he promise when he talked about giving us the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit? He said that this one would not leave you, but he would come and abide with you forever. And remember what Jesus said in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, that he's come to abide with us, to remain with us, so that we would know and experience his very presence in our lives. It seems to me if we are going to live in God's presence, if our existence is going to be in God's presence as the very purpose of prayer, then we need to consider a couple other things. It seems to me that when we live in the presence of God, we need to become aware, cognizant. We need to have a sense that God is present with us. We need to have this great sense that God is abiding with us, that He's remaining with us. Abraham Kuyper said it this way: the fellowship of being near unto God is something that must become a reality in life, in the prosecution of our very life. It must permeate all of our thoughts, all of our emotions, all of our passions, all of our acting, all of our thinking, all of our imagination, all of our speaking. We must breathe, he goes on to say, that passion in our lives to know and to abide in the presence of God. So it seems to me that the purpose of prayer is to be aware that we live in the presence of God, to feel the presence of God, to sense the presence of God. When we see this beautiful mountain or hill across the way in Eastvale, we should sense the glory of God in our midst. When we hear a teacher teach us, when we see an athlete play excellently, that should remind us of the presence of God, because knowing the presence of God isn't something just intellectual, but knowing the presence of God encompasses and engages all the feelings, the emotions, the sensate states that we have in our lives as those who've been created in the image and likeness of God. And so, if the purpose of prayer is to know the presence of God, we have to realize that to know the presence of God, we must be aware that He is with us. Moment by moment, the old hymn goes, I am kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am Thine. Every moment of our existence, we need to be aware that we live in the very presence of God. But secondly, a part of that purpose of living in the presence of God is also being attentive to that presence. Simone Weil, great 20th century philosopher, wrote that attention to God is that absolutely unmixed attention and concentration on God and all of God's glory. She wrote that in a great treatise called Gravity and Grace. And another one of her works called Reflections on the Use of Studies in View of the Love of God, she argues and suggests that attention is at the heart of what prayer is. And she uses that word in two senses. One is the sense that we're normally familiar with, where we concentrate, where we focus our minds and our hearts and our being. But she uses it in a second sense. When someone is being attentive to something, that person is allowing, opening up their lives so that the object of their attention, so that the object of their attention might filter into their existence and change them. And so when we are attentive in the presence of God, when we are attentive to God, we are not only focusing our attention on God, His glory, and all that He is, but we're also allowing, opening ourselves up, availing God's glory and His presence to permeate us. It seems to me that this notion of the purpose of God, the purpose of prayer being knowing the presence of God, also filters into maybe three consequences of our living with awareness and attentiveness to the presence of God. One of those is that we become intimate with God. We become close to God. Augustine said that love for God is the purpose of prayer. Love for God is the purpose of prayer. We become closer to God. We become more familiar with God. We become greater lovers of God, and we experience God's love more greatly in our lives as individuals. We become intimate with Him. We call out to Him, My Father who art in heaven, Abba, call me into Your presence. There's an intimacy that grows because we know that we live and abide in the very presence of God. But it also seems to me that Calvin was right, that the purpose of prayer being living in the presence of God means that we need to contemplate God. We need to consider intellectually and morally the nature of God and all of his glory. You remember what the psalmist wrote? One thing I seek, one thing I desire, I'll strive to seek after, that I might behold the beauty of God, to attend to God in his holy sanctuary. Calvin reminds us that in this new covenant, we are the sanctuary of God. We are those who bear the presence of God in our lives. Every moment of our existence then, whether we're in the laboratory or whether we're out on the field or wherever, it should be an opportunity for us to enjoy the blessedness and the glory of beholding God in all of his glory. The purpose of prayer is to live in the presence of God. There's one other application that I would suggest, and that's this, that when we live in the presence of God and we're attentive to him in the senses that I've given this morning, then we are invested with the character, the holiness, and the glory of God. One of my professors in seminary was a fellow by the name of Meredith Klein, and he was an Old Testament professor. He was probably the brightest professor I had in any of my experiences in education. And Klein wrote a book on investiture, that we who are the image bearers of God are those who are invested, like the priests in the Old Testament, with the holiness of God. As we live and abide in the presence of God, that holiness increases in our lives. We have God kind of rub off on us. We see what his graces are. We see what his glory is. We experience what his kindness is as well, so that in our lives we're more like this one who's called us out of darkness to walk in his marvelous light. Now, two other things very quickly. One is that if we're going to understand prayer as a spiritual discipline, we must understand that prayer is practice. Practices are really those social forms of life that have been adopted and accepted through tradition and the pattern of existence and life that the church has had in the past. They're given from one age to another age. They're deposited from one generation to another generation. I was talking to a couple of my football students the other day in class, and they were talking about hitting drills. Well, when I played midget football, we did hitting drills as well. I didn't like them very much. I weighed about 65 pounds. That was below the minimum. And so when it came to the hitting drills where somebody was supposed to tackle me, I just kind of danced around them. I thought I was the next Gale Sayers. Why would I let this guy tackle me? Do you guys know who Gale Sayers is? One of the greatest running backs of history. But the practice of having hitting drills is something that has remained constant. Practices get us in shape. Practices encourage self-control. Practices are those things that we learn from those who've been on the path longer than ourselves. If you want to be serious about the discipline of prayer, what I think you ought to do in practice is go and meet and watch someone who practices prayer in their lives. Off to my left is a professor emeritus by the name of Dr. Ann Payton. She is a master of prayer. Every time I sit in one of Shirley Kilpatrick's lectures, my heart melts at the reality of God's presence. Whenever I hear Dr. Smith, the president of this institution, pray, my heart is touched by the fact that this person has lived in the presence of God. Linda Szabo recommended that we treat all of our education here at Geneva as living in the presence of God. We should view this education as a sanctuary in which we then go out into various parts. Well, thirdly, and very quickly, I know my time's up. Dean has this little reminder here in the front, Dean Smith. But the third thing is the pattern of prayer. If you want to understand the pattern of prayer, we look at the fact that prayer is something that orders your whole existence. It's the rule of your life. If you look at Judaism at the time of Jesus, they practice morning prayer and afternoon prayer and evening prayer. And it's out of the mastery of the practices, it's out of seeing our lives ordered by the practices and the patterns of those saints that have gone on before, that there's now new liberty to engage in prayer in a different sort of fashion. A discipline, then, is something that is pedagogical. It's something that is persistent. It's something after which we pattern our lives. It's the adoption of certain practices. Let me end, even though my time's up, with one short story about a practice of prayer. The psalmist reminds us that we should practice prayer morning, noon, and at night in Psalm 57. But the psalmist also says that sometimes we need to pray in the watches of the night. Sometimes we need to pray in the watches of the night. Well, soon after I had finished my PhD, I went through a period in my life where I was just completely zapped. All of my strength, all of my energy was gone. I had to go home in the middle of the afternoon every day from the church that I was pastoring and take a 2-hour nap because I was just so drained of energy. But it was during that period that God also in His grace inducted me in the practices of praying the hours in the night. And so every night when I was feeling this pressure of the enemy bearing upon me with the kind of lack of energy that I had, I awakened and I would pray and read the Psalms. And it was through that engagement in a historic practice that I regained the strength that I needed to carry on. Prayer, a discipline. Prayer, something persistent. Prayer, something liberating and transforming for the life of the church, because prayer is coming to know what it means to live in the presence of the Almighty.
Good morning. The peace of the Lord be with you. Thank you. I've been asked to speak to you today about prayer and a particular practice of prayer that I've come to know recently. And to give testimony to this, I really want to tell you about what I did on my summer vacation. One of the worst writing assignments you can ever get from a teacher is to write about that. I had the opportunity this past summer to travel to Wales on vacation, and this is a place that I go frequently. I've been to this place frequently. It's a place of incredible beauty and just incredible peace. It's a place where I go typically to relax. But this past summer, I had the opportunity, while on this vacation, to engage in a guided prayer retreat that is called Silence and Solitude. It was a silent retreat, a retreat of solitude. I was able to work with a spiritual director, a mentor, and a prayer guide, someone who is far ahead of me on the path of prayer. So I was able to work with her and to learn the disciplines of silence and of solitude. Now, let me tell you how it worked. My guide, whose name was Anita, is Anita, she and I met on a Friday evening right around sunset to set the parameters of this silent retreat into solitude. She explained the rules to me on that evening, and there were about 4 rules, and I'll tell you what they were. First, I was not permitted to speak to anyone throughout the day, except to her, once a day for sure in the morning, and maybe twice a day. Second, no one else could speak to me. I was traveling that summer with 3 very dear friends, and they were not permitted to speak to me at all. Now, all of them had done this before, and they had covenanted with me to support me in this endeavor. So they didn't speak to me at all, although they nodded and smiled at me a whole lot during the week, but they couldn't talk to me. Third, this was really hard. I was not allowed to read anything except scriptures that Anita would give to me every day to read. And fourth, I was to pray four times a day with the scriptures that she assigned. The goal was to do at least a minimum of 30 minutes a time, but the goal was to do at least to work myself up to an hour each time. I made it to an hour a couple times. It's hard to do this. In the other time that I had, aside from those 3 or 4 hours a day that I was praying, I was instructed to walk out in rural Wales along the coast. It's a beautiful place. To rest, to sleep, or to do anything that would support silence and solitude. As Anita explained this process to me, I was alternately thrilled and horrified. No reading just about killed me. I didn't know how I could live without books for an entire week. I really didn't. And it went without saying that there would be no computer, no telephone, no cell phone, no TV, nothing. And I foolishly assumed that silence and solitude meant most of the time I could remain silent, that I could maybe talk a little bit, or that when my friends were enjoying each other's company, I'd be able to just sit there silently and sort of enjoy them. But I was not permitted to do that either. Silence and solitude to Anita meant silence and solitude. I was to set myself apart. I basically kept in my room or I was out on walks. I really felt like I was being persecuted. I thought that I was going to die by the end of the week. This was at the beginning. As Anita was explaining this to me, my first reaction was, you've got to be kidding. No one can do this. And then she quickly explained to me that, well, yes, I could talk as much as I wanted. But here was the caveat. You can talk as much as you want and out loud to God. And my first thought, ugly as it was that's not going to be much fun. So she did not really spend a lot of time explaining and justifying things to me. She was my director, and I was taking direction from her. But she did explain to me that a retreat into silence and solitude was not a withdrawal into nothingness and to emptiness, but that it was a flinging of myself into the fullness of God's presence, and that's what I could expect to find there. To allow words or people's voices or sounds or greetings to intrude upon that quiet that was to permit God to get very close to me would not be a good thing. One prayer she encouraged me to pray every day as I began the day, or as I began every time of prayer throughout the day, was for the grace to enter very quickly into the stillness. And you'll recall a verse from Psalm 46 that says, "Be still and know that I am God." So I was to pray for that grace. And I was also to pray each day for God to deal with anything in me that would hinder my hearing his call for me. And these were two very powerful prayers that worked. And I'd like to tell you of two experiences that I had during this week of prayer. In fact, the very first experience occurred the first night after that Friday when she explained things. I went to bed. I slept for a good long time. But I found myself awake in the middle of the night. And I didn't really know why I was awake, except I quickly knew that there was someone else in the room with me. There was a presence in the room, and it was immense, and it was powerful, and it was holy. And I was afraid for a moment. I felt myself breathless and fearful. My heart was racing. If I'd been standing up, I think I would have fallen on my face. I knew whose presence I was in. And I felt like Isaiah in the presence of God at the altar when he sees the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me." This is what happened to me. This was my first experience. Other times, many other times, I met the God of creation out on my walks as I was gazing out over the sea, the Irish Sea, out over the rocks. And when I would walk across God's fields or I would climb the rocks, I could know at those times a great sense of beauty, and I would rejoice and praise him for the beauty. I recognized earlier his immensity and his awesomeness, but as I was out among his creation, I recognized how beautiful he was to have created the beauty that I was getting to see. And one day, as I was sitting overlooking the rocks and watching the gulls fly overhead, my eye happened to focus on one of the gulls who was gracefully sort of flying up above me. And I could swear at one particular moment that gull looked at me and winked. The gull. And he took a nosedive like a torpedo straight into the water and came up with a fish. And to me, that was the most astounding thing I witnessed that day, that gull doing what God created him to do. But I also told you that I prayed every day or every time I sat down to pray for the grace to enter into stillness and for God to deal with things in me that he needed to deal with so that I could hear his call. So over and over again, I found myself asking for his forgiveness for things that I needed to bring before him. I found myself weeping and mourning and sorrowing over things in me that needed to be healed, that I didn't even know that needed to be healed. So I spent a lot of time in this silent week of solitude crying, and I cried everywhere. I cried in my room, I cried with Anita, I cried on the cliffs, I cried in tea shops. People probably thought I was just a crying, weeping fool, but I didn't care. Since the time that I've come home from Wales, I've come to realize three things about what I experienced. I've thought about it and read scripture about it, and I realized three things. One, that this silence and solitude is commanded. Psalm 46 says, "Be still and know that I am God." Zechariah 2 says, "Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So I hear this as a command. Secondly, from my reading, I know that Jesus did this. You'll remember, I'm sure, countless times in the New Testament when Jesus withdrew himself. One time that he did this was just after he fed the 5,000. He went up to a mountain to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. Right before he chose the 12, he went off alone to the mountainside to pray. And it says he spent the night praying to God. And as Jesus' apprentice, I think, shouldn't I do that also? Shouldn't I model my life, prayer life after his? And third, I've come to realize that this is part of a long tradition, that in the history of Christianity, there have been men and women who have undergone this particular type of discipline. I could give you countless names of people who have retreated or gone into solitude and silence, but I'll just remind you of one group in the early church. In the 4th century, there were what were called the desert fathers and mothers who sought out deserts and wildernesses so that they could separate themselves from all of the other things that were going on, and so that they could practice Christian virtue in this kind of solitude and silence. So I guess I wanted to tell you of my experience so that I could also encourage you to try entering into the discipline of silence and solitude when you pray, as a context for a particular kind of praying. Maybe you can't take an entire week to do this. I wish I could take a whole month to do this. I took a week. Maybe you could take 24 hours. Maybe you could take from sunrise to sunset someday rather than a week. Start out like that. Instead of going all the way to Wales, there are beautiful places around here to go. Or just go in your room and shut the door. Don't let anybody in. Stay by yourself. Can you turn off your cell phone and your iPod and your television and your computer for 24 hours? 8 hours? 1 hour? Could you, and I know the answer I'm going to get from this, could you set aside your homework? Books? All right, don't say Zabo told us all to throw our homework away. Could you do that so that you can take a walk out into the beauty of his creation? This will be a time when all the noise and all the junk gets filtered out, when the lines of communication will be flung wide open between you and the God who loves you with a passionate love. Since I've been back, I continue to pray for the grace to enter into the silence and into his stillness, and I would encourage you to do the same. You really will find yourself talking to him as much as you want, and you will want to talk to him. And you'll also find that he wants to talk to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are holy, and we want to know you. We want to know you by spending time in your presence in prayer. Please give us the grace to enter into your stillness. Please, will you deal with anything in us that hinders us hearing your call to us? We love you. We worship you. We pray that you will hear us. In the name of your Son, amen.